Okay, let's go ahead and start with prayer then. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the position of being called your children. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our Father, that we would trust that you want to give us good things, that you are concerned with our well-being. And we pray that we would have more and more confidence in the world that we live in light of who you are to us. Father, we pray right now that you'd be with Patrice Julian's father, that as it looks like he is going to pass away, that you'd give him comfort and boldness to be able to be with you, that you'd be with the family members, that you'd give them comfort, knowing that the promises that you've provided for us give us so much assurance in this life. We thank you so much for this time that we have right now to study. We pray that this would be a beneficial time for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So Numbers 15, here's the chart that we've been looking at that sort of divides the book up. Chapters 1 through 10, they've been at Mount Sinai. And they've been at Mount Sinai since Exodus 19. And I don't remember what the statistics were. I think it's 57 chapters in the Pentateuch. They're at Mount Sinai. So a lot of space is dedicated to this location. And so it's in Numbers chapter 10 or 11 that they have set out. They're 3 days into the journey. And 3 days into the journey, they're already starting to complain in the sojourning process. And this is the section that we're in right now. And then when we get to chapter 22... we'll start out with the story of Balaam and Balak and with 22, 23, and 24. But that's them on the cusp of the promised land, getting ready to enter in. And they're getting new laws, additional laws to help them know how to set up and how to organize the camp and everything like that. So that's what we're looking at, is this middle section still right now. And beginning in the chapter we're looking at, this is right after they've been sentenced to death in the wilderness. And we've been looking at this picture. This shows how they were supposed to be encamped, where the entrance to the tabernacle was on the east side. And this is where, right around the tabernacle, you had the priests and the Levites guarding it, kind of like security guards. They had multiple jobs. And on the east side is where the priests were. The Levites were on the other sides. And so that's the encampment and how that would have looked. We've seen that picture quite a bit. We've also seen this chart quite a bit, that in chapters 11 through 21, you've got the series of seven complaints that the Israelites make. They begin and end with God doing something with fire when they complain. The second to the last is when Moses fails to intercede for them, but they want food and water, so it's dealing with sustenance. The third to the last is dealing with their lack of contentment with leadership. And then the middle one, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, is when they are too cowardly to enter the promised land. And so that's just, I think, a helpful way to maybe organize in our minds a section of Scripture, chapters 11 through 21, that may have seemed, at least in my mind, it was just very confusing. And there's a lot of stuff going on. And then there's some laws. And then there's more complaining. But this adds some structure. I think that the Holy Spirit maybe intended that structure to be there, to see that parallel way that they make those complaints. But right now, we're not looking at one of these complaints this morning. We're looking at one of these sections that come between the complaints, where we've got between chapters 14 and 16, some laws that might seem just totally out of context. Why are they there? And we'll talk about that as we get into this. Any comments or questions about the chart or the pictures and stuff like that? I may start removing some of these charts because we've seen them so much. I'll at least remove this one after we finish chapter 21. Okay, so for this morning, we're starting again this section where they are wandering in the wilderness. Now, here's an interesting question. Deuteronomy 2:14 says that it was 38 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Why do we say that it was 40 years then? Because it was after the spies were sent out. And they come back and they give the faithless report from that point. And then when they finally enter the land is actually 38 years. They've already been there 2 years. So when God says that you're going to be here for 40 years, he's making it a total of 40 years, adding 38 to the two that they've already been there. So That's, I think, how we could understand that. And we talked about this last time. I wanted to add something else to this thought that we didn't discuss in class. But who is it that gets to survive the wilderness? Joshua and Caleb, and then who else? The children who are under 20, you've got Joshua and Caleb. And I just wonder, with how specific God is being by pointing out Joshua and Caleb, who is he not talking about? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And I've just wondered, with how specific God gets about particular people like Joshua and Caleb, did Moses ever wonder during that, like, hey, why? How come I wasn't one of the exceptions? And we find out that he will not enter the promised land. But there's a third group of people that seem to survive the wilderness, that there's no text that explicitly says it, but we kind of deduce that these people were also surviving the wilderness, and that would be the Levites. And maybe Moses would have thought, you know, because I have this kind of position, then I would be an obvious exception. I don't know. But the Levites, they weren't part of the regular census of the people that were sentenced to death. I believe, Sewell, you mentioned somebody that would have been over 20 years old. Eleazar probably would have been over 20 during the census, and then he's in the promised land in the conquest. So those seem to be the people that survived the wilderness. But if you take the number of people that were listed, and then you add the people that were over 20, you're looking at well over 70 deaths per day if it happened on a per day basis over the course of 38 years. So there's a lot of death that's going to be happening. What we're looking at right now is going to be laws that deal with when they get into the promised land, which means the implication of this chapter is, even though you've just been sentenced to the wilderness for 40 years total, and even though you guys tried to conquer the land on your own power going without the Lord, the very next chapter shows, but one day you will be there. And so I think that's one of the reasons why these passages are in this context. So the outline of what we're looking at this morning, if we were going to outline chapter 15, verses 1 through 21 is going to give supplemental offerings to the free will offerings that they were told to do, the burnt offerings that they were told to do in Leviticus. We'll talk about what we mean by supplemental offering in just a moment. Verses 22 to 36 deal with sin, both intentional and unintentional. And then the end of the chapter has this sign where the Israelites were supposed to wear these tassels that would help them avoid sin. And so we can remember the chapter with three S's if you want to be creative in that way. Any comments or questions about that before we get into the text? Okay, so let's start out. I want you to imagine for a moment. I need to get my Bible open to Numbers. So look at Numbers 15, and I think we'll read the first three verses or so. But I want you to imagine for a moment that the Israelites, they just tried to conquer the promised land on their own power, and they failed to do it. And then, you know how Moses would go outside the camp and he would commune with God, and he'd go into this tent and talk with God, and then he would go to the people and deliver what it is that God said. So try to imagine that Moses just told everybody, you're all going to die in the wilderness except for these people that we just talked about. And then the Israelites try to go and they try to conquer the land. They don't do it. And then there goes Moses, and he goes back to the tent. And then he comes back out. If you're an Israelite, what are you expecting to hear? More judgment, right? That might be what you're expecting. Look at Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then we'll talk about what he tells them to do right here. But the first couple words that Moses says to the people, how are you feeling if you're one of the Israelites? And then Moses comes from the tent, if that's what he did. He comes from the tent, and then he starts addressing the people. How are you feeling just in the first three verses here? Yeah, not if, not maybe if you come into the land. Two times in this chapter, he's going to say, when you come into the land. He says it in verse 2, and then down in verse 18, he's going to say the same phrase, when you come into the land. So implied in these laws is this incredible promise that they're still going to enter the land even after the rebellion that they've done. Now, what we're about to see in verses 1 through 12 or so is that in Leviticus 1 through 7, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, where you're getting the laws for the freewill offerings, the burnt offerings, the all these different kinds of offerings and stuff. What's being emphasized in those sacrifices is the animals. We just learned that you have to give animals, right? And what kind to give, and if you're rich or poor, these are the ones that you can offer. What we're going to see in the book of Numbers is not an emphasis on the animals, but an emphasis on the accompanying produce that you give with the animal. So in other words, what we're going to be seeing here in Numbers 15 are laws that the book of Leviticus didn't really expound on. These are things that as they're getting closer and closer to the promised land, or as that's part of what they're thinking is, because they're closer than they were before at Mount Sinai anyways, that here's the emphasis of the things that they have to offer with the animals that they're going to give. Does that make sense? So what this does then is that when they offer an animal, it's almost like they're going to be giving, and we'll see this in a moment, but they're supposed to be giving grain and wine with the animal, which sort of sounds like a completed meal, right? So when they would give an offering, it wasn't just an animal. It was kind of like a full meal. And here's a chart. We're not going to read everything. Can you guys see that, or is that too small? Okay. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, if you give a lamb, you give one-tenth of an ephah of grain, and you mix it with a quarter hin of oil, and then you also do a quarter hin of wine. Now, I'll just put this here right now. If you want to know what an ephah or a hin is, you can do all the math in your mind if you want to do that. But the lamb requires the least amount of supplemental grain and wine and oil. The ram, if you want to offer a ram in verses 6 and 7, that requires a little bit more. Two-tenths of an ephah, one-third of a hin of oil, one-third of a hin of wine. And then the bull is the largest offering. So it's almost like a meal size, small, medium, and large, and these are the supplemental things that you give with it. So when the Israelites were going to offer some kind of, and I have the printouts here. I think there's 13 of these left, so if anybody wants the notes afterwards, the same notes that you're looking at right here, you can get it after the class. But they would give the small, medium, and large, and so maybe part of this would be dependent on what you could do economically with how wealthy you were. There could be some different explanations for that. But they weren't just giving an animal. They were giving these other things that accompanied the animal. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Were you going to say something else? So imagine Moses is telling the people, when you come into the land, by the way, Leviticus didn't really talk about this stuff, but when you offer one of these animals, you got to add this stuff to it. If you're an Israelite who's really worried about money and being comfortable, and you hear this, what could you be thinking? That's a lot. Every time I offer a lamb, like, I have to do this other stuff too? Really? Do you suppose that, like, when he's saying that this is what you have to do, it's implying that the land that you're going to go to is going to provide for you these things? And so I think you can draw one application from this, at least one, of a very strong one, that God is always going to provide whatever is necessary for you to obey what he's asked you to obey. So he's asking you, when you bring a lamb, a ram, or a bull, if you want to give me a small meal, a medium-sized meal, or a large meal, I will provide all the things that you need to do it. And have you ever looked at something that God has commanded in the scriptures and thought to yourself, there's just no way I can do that? I know that there's different, like Romans 12 talks about people having different gifts. Not everybody can be as financially sacrificial. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody is naturally an encourager, you know, whatever. And so there's certain things that we're kind of built for, but that's not the sort of thing that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the instructions that he's given that universally apply to everybody. Have you ever looked at some of those things and thought, that's just too much? There's no way I can do it. Throughout the Bible, God always gives what is required, motivation-wise, encouragement-wise, to do everything he's asked us to do. And so if there was an Israelite worried about finances and worried about money, perhaps a way to counsel that person would say, look, God is going to give you everything that you need. It's all going to be okay. Any comments or questions about that through verse 12, really? Yeah. Yeah.
And so he delayed and delayed. And finally he was baptized. And I asked him at the end of the month, well, how did you go with this best month I ever had?
Of course, you don't want him to stay around just for that reason. But, you know, Chick-fil-A closes on. It's always Sundays that you want Chick-fil-A, too. I don't know why. But, yeah. Yeah, you just trust God. That's one of the things with the Sabbath day is that can the world keep operating when I don't work? The workaholic doesn't think so. They think that their company is going to fall apart if they have to take a day off. But God was training them to realize, I'm going to take care of you. I'm the one that's in control. Were you going to say something, Cherry? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, he'll give you what you need to do the things that he's asked you to do. Yeah. That's cool. Good. Anything else? Right. Right. Yeah. All right. Very good. Let's see. He has some other instructions about. So he has additional words about the additional things that you add to the animal offerings. Look. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 16. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way. In offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Okay. I'll just point out this, and then we'll talk about the sojourner business. But in verse 13, he talks about these sacrifices being a pleasing aroma. He's brought it up in verse 3, 7, 10, 14. What is this imagery showing that when you make these sacrifices, that it's going to be a pleasing aroma? What is that supposed to convey? Does that mean that God's hungry? Like he needs the food? Yeah. So like whenever, like have you ever, the Jews would have never experienced this, but if somebody's cooking bacon, and then you like walk into it, like the smell starts to like go throughout the whole house. And it's just a very pleasant kind of thing because you know what's about to happen. Like it's using human language and human experience to communicate something about God that he's very pleased when you make these sacrifices, that you can be pleasing to him even after the Israelites have been faithless in the wilderness after they've complained several times for these laws to say these things will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord? Really? I can still do that after these things that I've done in the wilderness? I think that's an encouraging thing to point out. But I think maybe the bigger thing to point out about verses 13 through 16 is he says this in several different ways, but there's going to be one law for the Israelite and for the sojourner or the stranger. So who are the sojourners and the strangers? Okay, Ruth would be an example. What did Ruth do? Right. So it seems like a sojourner is somebody who has made some degree of commitment. What verse is it that seems to distinguish somebody who's living permanently among you with the sojourner? I'm not sure what to make of all of that, but I know for sure that at least he would be talking about people who have made a commitment to God. Exodus 12:38, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There are some Egyptians who came with them. Numbers 9:14, that the sojourner can participate in the Passover with them. The book of Ruth shows examples of this. And so what is God telling the Israelites here about the sojourner? Yeah. Have you ever... they shouldn't treat the sojourners any differently. In fact, the mission of the nation of Israel in Genesis 12, they were supposed to be blessed so that they would be a blessing to everybody else. God chose them not to seclude themselves and think that they were better than everybody else, but to actually be a blessing to those around them. And I just wonder even, maybe there's some point of application that we can make just even in our country today. Have you ever gone to a restaurant where the person has a really, like the person that's taking your order has got a really thick accent, and you're like, why can't you just speak English and like understand what we say here, and you know, stuff like that. Like, how should we treat people that are not from here but have come here or have come from different cultures and places like that? And if that was true for the nation of Israel, I think that that's something that we should be careful to not have some kind of attitude of superiority or get some kind of level of frustration with people because they might come from different places than we do and stuff like this. But God was teaching them to be embracing of other folks in this way. Yes. Yeah, you like in Acts 6 with the Hellenists and the Hebrew Christians. Good. I thought I saw another hand. What's this? No. Any other comments anybody wants to make about this one law for the sojourner and for the... Okay, look at verses 17 through 21 then. In 17 through 21, he talks about first fruits of your dough. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations." Okay. So this is, you're kneading dough, you're making dough, you're going to make some bread, but some of it goes to who? The first amount goes to who? Yeah, it's the first fruits. Now, here's an interesting thing. Who received the first fruits offerings? When it says that you bring your first fruits to God, who got, like, where did it end up going? To the Levites. Okay, so Leviticus 2:13. 2:16, part of it was literally burned up to the Lord. That's for the grain offering, I believe. And then we also know from Numbers 18, verse 13, and it's really verses 11 through 16 that give us the context in Numbers 18, that some of it went to the Levites. So when you piece these passages together, some of it goes to the Lord, some of it goes to the priests, and the Levite. I think... Is it just the priests or the Levites? When we get to Numbers 18, we'll discuss that. But they go to the servants of God. Okay. One thing to point out about this, can you imagine being an Israelite and you've gathered in your harvest and now you're making bread. So you're standing at your table and you're kneading your bread. Where is some of that supposed to go? As an offering, which means that one of the things that I think God is teaching them, or one of the things that we can draw from this, is that any mundane activity like cooking food, getting food prepared, or what, even small activities are supposed to have some kind of connection to God. In the book of Leviticus, we talk the clean and unclean rules, the things that you can eat, the things that you can't eat. God is supposed to be involved in every activity, and in every activity we do, we're supposed to be connecting it to God. Whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. And so I think for the Israelites, as they would have been kneading that dough, they would have had to put aside the first one, and then they do the rest for themselves. What is that teaching them as they're doing these kinds of activities? And like we've been saying, this again anticipates a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you were an Israelite and you were trying to obey these laws of the first fruits, you do it with your grain, you do it with the first of your dough. And this is a habit and a pattern that God has told you to do. How is this training your mind? What is it causing you to know? God comes first in everything that I do. What else? You can trust God that if I give the first, that I know he's going to keep taking care of me. And so habitually, and there's things that we're told to do habitually, like the Lord's Supper. 52 times a year, if we take the Lord's Supper with the right mindset and the right heart that we're doing this in remembrance of Jesus, every single year should Jesus' sacrifice mean more and more to us as we do these habits. And so these things would have been, I think, driven into the mind of the Israelites as they would habitually do this stuff with their dough and all the other first fruits that they would get. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah, Florian? No. That's right. Right. Yeah, we can give of our, even we can use our cars to drive to people's houses. Like, it's everything that we have. Gets our phones can be used to encourage people, whatever, stuff like that. Good. Anything else? Okay, so those are some new laws for the Israelites. Verses 22 to 36 should not say sign. That should say the word sin at the top. I'm sorry about that. But this breaks down into a couple different sections. Verses 22 to 29 talk about unintentional sins. Now, what would an unintentional sin be? Right. It maybe stems from moments of weakness, more like David, for example, you know. But then he ends up doing a lot of things he obviously shouldn't have done consciously. So maybe David's not the best example of this, but lack of knowledge. So I was listening to a podcast yesterday where the guy that does the podcast, he used to own a restaurant in Southern California. He owned two restaurants. And there were some people that came and, like, audited him or, like, inspected the restaurant that he owned. And he had no idea that there was a ton of laws that he was breaking. Because there's, like, it's a small operation. He's trying to get things going. How could you know what all of the codes are? And so I think one of the ideas of the unintentional sin is that you might not know everything that the Bible says. You might not. There's 613 laws that they had in the Torah. And let's say that you've just gone through your bar mitzvah, or your bat mitzvah, you're a 13-year-old Jewish boy or girl, and you haven't studied all of it yet, or you've studied all of it, but sometimes it escapes your mind. And so you do something that you weren't intending to do. This text further subdivides by dealing with when this happens corporately for the whole nation. In verses 22 to 26, look at verses 22 to 26. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, so there's the knowledge that's being emphasized there, All the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering. Those are the supplements that we talked about earlier. According to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. Okay. They offer a male goat and a bull for a burnt offering. What is this teaching the nation of Israel that they should acknowledge when corporately they haven't been doing the right thing? That we need to publicly acknowledge this, right? It makes me think about like Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches of Asia. Can you imagine after each of these churches receive these letters of rebuke? By the way, the structure of the seven churches, they have a parallel structure. The two churches that are in the worst circumstances is the first and the last one, Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus lost their first love. There's just a lot of bad things about that. And then Laodicea was lukewarm. So the first and the last are the worst ones. Can you imagine being Ephesus or Laodicea and you receive this letter? What would be entirely appropriate for somebody in the church to get up in front of everybody and say? Guys, we've left our first love. Like this isn't just like amongst these people over here that we've seen this. Like this is kind of the tone of this congregation, and we need to change that. It makes me think of Ezra 9 when they do this prayer of contrition for all the sins that the nation has committed. That there's times where we live in such an individualized society, and that's not all bad, but there's certainly some things that are bad about it. That when there's something corporately, there's something wrong with the temperature of a church or something like that, to not be able to publicly talk about it makes it so we can't really move forward and deal with it. So that's corporately what they have to do. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah. Right. Our culture is very sensitive to a lot of things, too. And so how to navigate all of that, I don't know. But I think I can at least see from Scripture that I think there's times where it's very appropriate. Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, it's a public letter to a church that would have been read out loud. And he's saying, these are the problems here. And so that's what they do with corporate. I'm not saying any of that, by the way, because I'm like getting ready to do some sermon or something. I'm just saying that this is a principle in Scripture. Verses 27 to 29 deal with what happens when there's an individual that has sinned and they bring a female goat for a sin offering. And it's the same law that applies to the foreigner. So that means that the foreigner, the stranger, has the same opportunity for forgiveness when the priest is going to assist the sacrifice. And it's a foreigner. He better not look down on him. They all have the same opportunity for the same sacrifices. There's no subdividing God's people if these people have made that kind of commitment. Verses 30 to 36 deal with intentional sins. And the way that they're described is that it's a sin with a high hand. What does that mean? Yeah, like this posture of superiority, like if your hand is high, that means you're ready to strike. Like this, it's this defiant kind of like, I see what you say, but I'm done with that sort of thing. And so that's the description of it. Hebrews 10 talks about people that if they willfully sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The New Testament seems to distinguish between those things as well. But what happens to the person that sins intentionally with a high hand? Yeah, put to death, they're cut off. I think all of you have probably seen this before. Verses 32 to 36 is an example of a high-handed sin. In case you've ever wondered, why do we suddenly have this story of this dude picking up sticks? It's because it's an example of a high-handed sin. So look at verses 32 to 36. Well, the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right. What's so bad about picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? Seems like a thing that should be okay, right? Commanded not to do any work. What else? They were commanded to not kindle what? A fire, right? And so if they weren't supposed to kindle a fire, but there's a dude picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, what does he probably want to do with those sticks? Kindle a fire. So I think this is an example of an intentional sin. He knows what the law says, and he says, "I'm cold. I'm gonna start a fire. Whatever. Like, God, it's not a big deal," or whatever he was thinking. I don't know. Who stones him to death? Why? If all the congregation was involved in this execution. We're like, okay, all right, let's bring this person outside the camp, and everybody's kind of walking behind him so he can't run away. And then they get to the place, and there's men and women, and they pick up, they wouldn't be like baseball-sized stones, from what I understand. The rocks that would be there would be like, you know, sizable ones, like 20, 30-pound ones. You'd have to lift up over your head like this, and then, can you imagine doing that? What is that teaching you? God, does God take everything he says seriously? Yes, Sue? Yeah. Right. I like this illustration. I don't think I've used it here before. But if I sin, let's say that, okay, think about the sin of lying. Let's say that I lie to a homeless guy that's asking for money and say, "I don't have any cash." Okay. How much consequence is there to that? Obviously, God sees it. We're getting there. But from an earthly perspective, not much consequence, whatever. If I lie to an acquaintance of mine about something, a little bit more consequence, right? If I lie to my wife, that is a bigger deal. If I lie to a police officer, by earthly standards, there's more consequence to that. What if I lie to the Supreme Court? That's a pretty, like, you could go life in jail for that one. It's the same sin, but the only difference is who you're doing it against. When we realize that every sin we commit is not just against the homeless person, and it's not against my wife or whatever, it's against God, and He is the ruler of all the world, every sin is high treason. And so everything that God says matters. And so for these people to do this, you can't look at anything God says and says, picking up sticks because I'm wanting to start a fire, big deal. In Ezekiel 36, when God was going to pour out his spirit and he was going to have his renewed covenant people, one of the things that said about them is that they're going to be careful to do everything that God says. And so this is, I think, a moment where they would have perhaps been learning that lesson. All right, anything else you guys want to say through that chapter or that section? Yeah. Right. Right. Good. Sewell and then Jerry. Yes. Yeah, that would be as an example of something that might seem like, do we really have to get this detailed, you mean? Or you mean the stoning? Yes. Right. Good. That's a good application of that. Yes. When a local church has to exercise what we call church discipline, and we have to make this social distinction between somebody who's fallen away, that it requires all the members of the church to really participate in that process. And that's analogous to everybody picking up the stone, that there would be an emotional struggle with doing that, perhaps, but everybody needs to be involved with it. So, good. All right. So that's the section on sin. The chapter ends with a sign of these tassels that are supposed to encourage them not to sin, so that you never have to get stoned, for example. Look at verses 37 to 41. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." All right. So these tassels, the way that they're described, where are they placed on the garments? On the corners, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 12 shows that there's four corners. So they've been wearing four of these tassels, it seems. What color are they? Why blue? The text doesn't say, but I think there's some ideas that we could have about that. Okay. And blue representing color of royalty, right? Like where the presence of God is, stuff like this. Maybe part of this is that these tassels are reminding them, I'm representing the king. Blue is one of the ancient colors of royalty. And maybe there's some symbolic reason why that it would be specifically called out to be blue. The reason to wear this, though, is to remember the commandments, which means that, like, so you're walking throughout the day, you're farming or whatever, and maybe you stub your toe and you're about to throw something and it could hurt somebody. And then, like, as you're about to do it, you see this tassel and you're like, oh, yeah, God doesn't want me to do that. These things were supposed to cause people to always remember to do what God has asked them to do. So here's one thing that I think is important to consider. Biblically speaking, what does it mean to have a good memory? Does it mean that you can recall book, chapter, and verse all over the... If you can do that, that's really cool. But that's not what it means biblically to have a good memory. Biblically, to have a good memory means that you remember where you came from, the sin that you came from, so that you're always knowing that it's by God's grace that he's done what he's done for you. And it also means to do what he's asked you to do. So here's a question for us right now. God hasn't told us to have these tassels on our garments. So what can we do today to remember his commandments? Like, this was a physical thing that they had that was supposed to go, oh, yeah, do what God says. Is there any physical thing that we can have as that reminds us? Yeah, like physically look at this. What else? Yeah, prayer. What else? Good. Yeah. The Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. That we need some of these things. There's some people, you know, people that put like Bible verses on their walls and stuff like that. There's some biblical precedent for some of that kind of stuff, you know. And those things can serve as good reminders. So not that we have to do that, but we maybe can extract some ideas from this that would be helpful for us today. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah. Yeah, in Matthew 23, when Jesus gives all the woes to the Pharisees, that you've got your phylacteries and you've enlarged the corners. Like, you let everybody know that you're really concerned. So you can overdo it, too. Like, I don't know, if you go to somebody's house and it's like every inch of their wall is like some Bible verse. Like, okay, Ecclesiastes also says don't be overly righteous. Like, you can, I don't know. but, yeah, they would do it for show, though, and that was the problem. Okay. The prevention for sin is obviously better than the answer for sin. The answer for sin was to stone somebody. Sure, it's better to just wear those tassels and let them do their work than to be stoned outside the camp. One last thing that we'll end a little bit early this morning. But some people have connected. You remember that story in Mark chapter 5 where there's the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years? and she reaches out to touch the garments of Jesus. Mark chapter 5, verses 27 to 29 say she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. There's a lot of people that connect these tassels that the Jewish men, that the Jewish people were commanded to wear, that she was reaching out to touch one of those tassels, which would have been reminding Jesus, keep the law. She's reaching out to somebody who is keeping the law. Maybe that's a connection, maybe not. But that maybe would be one New Testament connection to that. Anything else you guys want to comment on or add to or take away from what I've said? Yeah, Sue? I think so. So not only would you look at it yourself, but you'd see another Israelite. And their wearing of it would encourage you as well. I tried to get pictures, but I couldn't find one that I really liked. But I was going to put one on there, and I'm sorry I let everybody down. If you don't come back next time, I understand. Jerry? Yes. Right. And you've got this picture of God that he could never be pleased with you. There's a lot of folks that take their earthly parents and the failures that they had, and then when they see that the Bible says that God is your father, they have like an icky feeling when the Bible says that kind of thing because of their earthly experiences. But the God of the Bible, the Father of the Bible, is one that can actually be pleased. And I think the more we study the Bible and learn these things, the more we need to be rehabituated and understand that we've got a Father that's not like any other. We can please him. We've got to do what he says. And that's when he's going to be happy with us. Sue, were you going to say something else? No, okay. All right, any other final comments or questions? Okay, so Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Korah's rebellion. We will look at chapters 16 and 17. Obviously, we won't read all of it. We'll just give some highlights. But for some of these chapters that kind of come in between bigger sections that we have to study, I'm just spending one class on those sections. They're more neglected anyways, and so I think it's good to spend some extra time in that. So let's go ahead and pray. Stuart, would you mind praying for us again?